Is God a person? If we think of God as a person, that might seem to mean that he thinks things over, does his best to figure out what to do, and hopefully doesn't mess up too often. After all, we're persons, and that's what it's like for us. So if God is a person, then presumably that's what it's like for him too. Well, obviously that's inadequate. Obviously we should specify that God is omniscient and omnipotent and so on. Since he's all-knowing, he can't make mistakes when figuring out what to do. Since he's all-powerful, he can't mess up once he's decided, and so forth. But even on this picture, something's not quite right. God is still being portrayed as an agent within the world, a super agent, but still an agent in much the same sense as we are. True, he's better than we are at dealing with reality, but he's still dealing with it, which means he's subordinated to it, which doesn't really sound like God. Also, inasmuch as he's dealing with it, he's dealing with us too, because we are part of it. This suggests that his power and our power are, at least potentially, in competition. He must decrease so that we might increase. If this is what it means to call God a person, then maybe we would do better to just ditch that idea and go for something very different. For example, maybe God is something impersonal, like the fundamental laws of physics or the fundamental forces of physics. Presumably those don't have to deal with anyone or anything. On the contrary, everything and everyone deals with them. We just arrived at the idea that God isn't a person, but starting from a rather non-Christian way of thinking about God, traditional Christian theology has a different notion of God. It says not only that God is different from us, but also that he's different from us not by being higher up on the same scale. It's not that he's like us, only with the knob turned up to 11. It's much more radical than that. But starting from a Christian point of view, a view that sees God as radically other, will not give us an easy way to avoid the question of whether God is a person. In fact, if we aren't careful, it will take us out of the frying pan and into the fire. If God is utterly different from us in every way, then all the words we use might seem to be utterly inapplicable to him. God will turn out to be utterly unutterable. If we think like this, and if someone then asks whether God is a person, we might find that the best we can say is, I have no idea. We might even feel compelled to go farther and say, no, given what we know about personhood, God is not a person. So it turns out that while one reason for thinking that God is not a person starts from a non-Christian notion of God, another starts from the Christian notion of God. Of course, the Christian notion of God does, in fact, involve thinking of God as a person. In this talk, I'm going to explore how that can make sense. In other words, I'm going to explore how we can stick with the Christian idea of a God who is very, very different, and yet still think of this God as a person. I'll proceed in four steps. First, I'll talk about the basic notion of God in Christian theology. Second, I'll spell out why it's difficult to combine the idea of God as a person with the basic Christian notion of God. Third, I'll make some remarks about how we can succeed anyway. And fourth, I'll make some remarks about how this relates to the way we talk and think outside of technical philosophy and theology. Okay, so the Christian notion of God, why that creates problems for thinking of God as a person, how we can overcome these problems, and then what this has to do with the 99.9% of life that isn't technical philosophy and theology. In all of this, I will make use of some ideas found in Thomas Aquinas. I hope that won't shock you. After all, this talk is sponsored by the Thomistic Institute. But that's not the main reason I'm doing it that way. I happen to think that these ideas from Thomas Aquinas are quite helpful. And also, Perhaps you've already read some Thomas Aquinas, which would make it easier for you to follow along. Anyway, these Thomistic ideas are not extremely idiosyncratic. They are held at least approximately by many, though not all, Christian thinkers. Aquinas is just a convenient way to get at them. Let me get started then by spelling out the basic Christian notion of God. Perhaps I should clarify that I want to set out the basic notion of God from the standpoint of metaphysical philosophy and theology. In the liturgy, for instance, what strikes us at first might be that God is a powerful person who cares for us and is reaching out to save us. That's 100% correct to say, but such a view of God presupposes certain ideas about God and how God relates to everything that is not God. And these ideas are, in a sense, the implicit foundation on which other ideas in Christianity are based. It's these more fundamental thoughts that I want to turn our attention to here. Perhaps you're familiar with the so-called five ways of Thomas Aquinas, five arguments he gives for the existence of God in his Summa Theologiae. Now, Aquinas scholars disagree on exactly how to interpret these arguments, and they also disagree on whether they all work or not. Perhaps some of the arguments have glitches in them, but none of that matters for us right now. What I want to focus on is only the general structure of these arguments and on what kind of picture of God they give us. In each of these arguments, Aquinas starts from some fact about the world. Things in the world are changing, or things in the world are getting caused, or things in the world exist even though it was quite possible for them to not have existed, or things in the world come in rankings of more or less perfect, or things in the world act in a consistent way, and for a kind of good. That's five. In each argument, Aquinas tries to show that those facts about the world require the existence of something else, something that is very different from those facts. For instance, Aquinas starts from the obvious fact that things are changing, and he concludes that if things are changing, there must be some entity that causes them to change without itself getting changed by anything. This entity is the so-called unmoved mover. The other arguments are similar in structure. Things in the world exist in a certain familiar way, but they couldn't exist in that familiar way unless there was something that existed not in that familiar way, but in a different and unfamiliar way. Therefore, there must exist something that exists in that different and unfamiliar way, something that is responsible for the things that exist in the familiar way. As I say, the details don't matter for our purposes here. What I want to focus on is the general pattern or structure of thought. The things that exist in our world are the way they are because something else is responsible for them being that way. And the thing that is responsible for their being that way is very different from them. To put it slightly differently, the things that exist in our world depend on something, and the thing that they depend on is very different from them. If it wasn't different from them, then it would be dependent too. Things in our world are dependent, and ultimately they must be dependent on something that's independent. This being can be called the first being, because nothing comes before it. Nothing comes before it in time, but more importantly, nothing is more basic than it. It depends on nothing. It presupposes nothing. It doesn't have to deal with anything or contend with anything. It receives nothing. Instead, it is what other things depend on, what other things presuppose, what other things deal with, what other things receive from. Nothing is prior to it. Everything else is posterior to it. Notice, by the way, that Aquinas doesn't start with the idea of God and then go on to argue that God is the first being in this way. Instead, he starts with the world and goes on to argue that there must be a first being. And then he says, this first being is what people mean by the word God. I've already noted that I'm skipping over the details in the arguments. I'm also skipping ahead to include things that come after the arguments. For instance, I'm acting as if it's obvious that there's one such being. But Aquinas actually takes about 50 pages before he finally gets around to proving that there's only one God. Thinking about God is slow, painstaking work. We could go through such points in detail, but it would take all night. And in fact, it would take much longer than that. All right, let's gather up the crucial ideas. God is the first being in the sense that he is the being that receives nothing, that depends on nothing, and so forth. And this has a very important corollary. Nothing acts on God. Nothing changes God. Nothing actualizes any of God's potentialities. He's always already 100% actual. And it's not even that he's 100% actualized. He doesn't have any potentialities to actualize. He's just there. He just is. Think of how different we are. We didn't have to be. If our parents had never met, we would not exist. When we were first conceived, there wasn't much to us actually, although we did have a lot of potential. Potential to have a brain and a heart and arms and legs, potential eventually to learn to speak, potential to go to college, and so forth. Over the years, through much help from the outside, a lot of those potentialities got actualized. Here we are, fairly well actualized. But we still have lots of potentialities. We could be playing volleyball right now, but we aren't. And if we wanted to start playing volleyball, we'd have to stop talking about God. Which means that we'd have to give up one actuality in favor of another. And I've not even mentioned all the help we constantly receive from the laws of physics, the atmospheric pressure that keeps us from blowing up, and so on. No matter how really fantastic we think we are still, in fact, very needy and dependent beings. We tend to be proud of how much potential we have, but in truth, our potentiality is a measure of our non-actuality. That's why if the teacher tells you this paper has a lot of potential, it's not good. We have potential because we aren't there yet, which means that we aren't there. But God is always already there, and he needed no help to get there, and in truth, he didn't get there. Because again, he always automatically and necessarily is there. Scripture scholars disagree about it, but this is one possible meaning of the mysterious thing that God says in Exodus 3, I am who I am. If this is what God is, the first being, and therefore a fully actual being, with no admixture of potentiality, then perhaps it won't be too hard to see why it's difficult to think of God as a person like us. To be a person is to be an individual being with a rational nature, a being who can think and act rationally. But for persons like us, thinking and acting rationally is all about actualizing potentialities. We grasp ideas, which means actualizing our potentiality to grasp them. We reason from one thing to another, which means actualizing our potentiality to think about the second thing, while perhaps also deactualizing our potentiality to think about the first thing. We decide to do things, which means starting from not having settled on what to do to later settling on it, and so forth. If this is what being a person is, and if God is fully actual all the time, then he can't be a person. This is what philosophical problems often look like. On the one hand, it seems to make sense to think something, for example, that God is a person. On the other hand, it seems to make sense to reject that same thing. And the way out, at least sometimes, is to realize that there's some mistake lurking in the background somewhere, a mistake that needs to be brought to light. We need to get some new ideas on the table, ideas that will enable us to succeed in thinking of the Christian God as a personal God. So what I will propose is a certain Thomistic way of understanding language about God. I'll lay it out in three steps. First, I'll explain a three-way distinction between univocal, equivocal, and analogical uses of language. You may have heard this before. Second, I'll present a distinction between literal and metaphorical language. And third, I'll show how this enables us to talk and think about God. First, univocal, equivocal, analogical. Suppose I say that Socrates is human. Taken all by itself, this is not univocal, and it's not equivocal, and it's not analogical either. It's not any of these because those three apply only when we're using the same word more than once. But suppose instead I say that Socrates is human and that Plato is human. I just used the word human twice, and notice that I used it in exactly the same way. When I said that Plato was human, by human, I meant the same thing as I meant when I said that Socrates was human. That's a univocal use of the word human. Now suppose I say that there is a bird on the bank of the Providence River, and then suppose I say that there is a bird sitting on the Citizens Bank building on Westminster Street. I've used the word bank two times there, but I have used it in two completely different senses. Right? The bank of a river and a bank where you put your money. That's an equivocal use of the word bank. Okay, then. Suppose I say that the cat Rusty is healthy, and furthermore, suppose that I say that Purina Cat Chow is healthy. That's two different uses of the word healthy. But notice something interesting. They aren't exactly the same uses. When we say that Rusty is healthy, we mean that his physiological systems are all working really well, or something like that. But when we say that his food is healthy, we obviously don't mean that the food's physiological symptoms are all functioning well. And yet, these aren't totally unrelated uses of the word healthy either. There's some important connection between the healthiness of a cat and the healthiness of its food. Healthy food leads to a healthy cat. There's a lot more to say here, but for now, all we need to do is to notice that sometimes we can use a word in two different ways that are related. When this happens, we have an analogous use of words. As you are probably starting to guess, the idea here is that when we call God a person, as well as calling ourselves persons, we are using the word neither univocally nor equivocally, but instead analogously. When applied to God, the word's meaning won't be exactly the same as when applied to us, but it won't be completely different either. It will be similar, but also different. Now let's move on to the second point, namely, the difference between literal and metaphorical uses of words. We call God intelligent, but we also call him a rock. A rock. Is calling God a rock just another example of analogous predication? Aquinas would say no, and for a very interesting reason. Analogous language is a subspecies of literal language. Univocal, equivocal, and analogous uses of language are all literal uses. God is literally intelligent, but for Aquinas anyway, God is not literally a rock. The reason is as follows. The notion of a rock automatically includes imperfection. Nothing could be a rock and yet contain all the fullness of being in the way that God does. Intelligence, by contrast, does not automatically include imperfection. Something can be intelligent without being imperfect. For that reason, we can apply the word intelligent to God literally, even if analogously. I'm not going to say more about it at the moment, but the difference between analogous predication and metaphorical predication is important, and I think that people often don't give it enough attention. Now we come to the third step. How do we talk about God? We have certain words like intelligent and powerful and so on. And since these words do not automatically include the notion of imperfection, they can be applied to God literally. But of course, we will not apply them to God in a way that is univocal with the way we apply them to ourselves, because in the way we apply them to ourselves, they involve imperfection. In particular, they involve the passage from potentiality to actuality. We need then to eliminate all aspects of imperfection from the meanings of these words, and only then apply them to God. That's the strategy. Now let's take a closer look at how we could put it to use in thinking of God as a person. A person, again, is an individual thing with a rational nature, an individual that can think, will, and so on. Let's focus on thinking so we can have an example to work through in detail. For ordinary humans like us, thinking requires a number of things, of which I'll list only three: passive reception of cognitive content from the world, judgment, reasoning. First, we get our notions of reality from reality itself, starting in sensation and then reflecting on it and on its inner image, imagination. We don't dream up ideas and then see whether they match the world. We receive the natures of things from the world into our own minds. Often imperfectly, it's true. We don't just have individual concepts, however. We also put them together in judgments, like dogs are warm-blooded or snakes are not warm-blooded. And once we have judgments, we often go on to reason from judgment to judgment. From dogs are warm-blooded and warm-blooded animals can thrive in cold climates, we can infer dogs can thrive in cold climates. All of this requires passing from potentiality to actuality. All of it involves imperfection. Therefore, none of it can be found in God. When we say, then, that God has intelligence, we have to exclude all of this from what we mean by intelligence. We have to attribute to God something that really does count as intelligence, but that doesn't involve passive reception of natures from the outside, doesn't involve the formation of judgments, and doesn't involve reasoning from one judgment to another. How do we come to such an understanding of God's intelligence? First, by just doing it. Just say, God is intelligent, but not in a way that involves actualizing any potentialities. That's a good start. But it's not enough, I think, because it's too one-sidedly negative. We need more than just the word intelligent plus a bunch of negations. Not receiving ideas, not reasoning from one judgment to another, and so forth. We need to make sure there's enough positive content in there for the word intelligent to still mean something to us. So we have to say and mean things like this: God is aware of himself, he's aware of the world, and so on. He really has awareness and understanding, even if it's not like ours. Is that as far as we can go? Well, first, I think we should be open to the possibility that the answer is yes. If God is really the transcendent first being that Christians say he is, then it's silly to assume ahead of time that we can have a very thorough understanding of what he's like. That said, I think we can go farther, at least a little farther. We can do this by trying to find things within our own experience that are at least a bit like what God's knowledge needs to be like. Let me give two examples. First, I've said that we need to hold that God doesn't get knowledge of the world by receiving it from outside of himself. He doesn't know what the world is like by, so to speak, using a telescope to look down from heaven and check things out. But then, if you think about it, not all of our knowledge actually comes from the outside either. We know about our own actions from the inside. I know that I'm talking to you right now, and I know this not by observation, but instead just because I'm a rational agent, and rational agents, generally speaking, know which actions they are performing. Well, if God is the creator of all, then everything that exists apart from himself is the result of his creative action. And surely if we know what we do, then all the more does he know what he does. Therefore, it seems pretty reasonable to say that God can have knowledge about creation without receiving that knowledge from the outside. He knows about creation by knowing it as the result of his own creative activity. And the fact that there is something like this in our own experience means that we are able, however faintly, to have some positive content to what we say and think about God's awareness of his creation. Second, I've said that we need to hold that God does not engage in reasoning from one judgment to the next. Here's a way to think about that. In reflecting on music, I can think of a C minor chord, and in that one thought is contained the thought of C, the thought of E flat, and the thought of G. I don't really have to move from the thought of one note to the thought of another. Not if I have the overarching thought of C minor chord. So, if we scale this up in a really huge way, then we can catch a glimpse of how God can know all things without moving from one thought to the next, by knowing everything at once in one giant, all-encompassing thought. Now, obviously, that's kind of bigger than just thinking about a C minor chord, but still, you can get a glimpse of it. Note further that when we say that God understands things without going through the steps that we go through, his not going through those steps doesn't mean that he fails to accomplish something that we can accomplish. That's not the right way to think about it. Instead, we should think of his knowledge as being better than ours, better in a way that allows him to do all at once something that we have to do step by step or in pieces. And again, we can find comparisons in our own experience. Beginners in music have trouble grasping chord structures all in one go. They actually do think of chords one note at a time. People who are good at math skip steps, as we say. It's not that they actually do go through all the steps, only much faster than the non-math people. Rather, they see the path from point A to point B as really being just one step. For them, it is just one step, because they're better. So, I've tried to lay out in a bit of detail how we might say that God is intelligent without attributing to him the imperfections that are bound up with our own style of intelligence. In that way, I have laid out one aspect of what is involved in thinking about God as a person. For Aquinas, that aspect, rationality or intelligence, is really the most important one. Another, say free will, is based on rationality. So if you've solved the rationality problem, you've done most of the work of solving the free will problem, at least from Aquinas' point of view. What about emotions? Aren't they an important part of being a person? From Aquinas' point of view, although emotions are absolutely central to being a human person, it's a lot more complicated when it comes to God. Emotions involving potentiality and imperfection can be attributed to God only metaphorically. Anger, for example, involves the actualization of certain bodily feelings, so God cannot literally have anger. When Scripture attributes anger to God, this is only a metaphorical way of talking about the fact that God sometimes does something that is characteristic of an angry person, namely dealing out punishment. This is not my example. This is what Aquinas says. But think of love. If love means having certain physical feelings, then God doesn't have love in that sense, because God doesn't have a body. If love means desiring to possess some good that you don't have, then God doesn't have love in that sense either, because God lacks nothing. However, there are kinds of love that involve no imperfection. For example, delighting in good that you do possess and willing good for others. God does have love in senses like those. And in fact, his love is better than ours in virtue of the fact that it isn't needy. I just said that God doesn't have emotions insofar as that requires having a body. What about the incarnate Christ? Doesn't he have a body? Well, that's different. All this time, I've been talking about divine persons insofar as they are only divine. But if, as Christians believe, there's a divine person who has not only a divine nature, but also a human nature as well, then things look different for that person. Christ in his human nature can have all kinds of emotions. We can get to Christ in the discussion if people want to, but it's not part of my main topic here, so I'll just drop it for now. I've tried to sketch out why there's a problem with thinking about God as a person. I've also given a first look at Aquinas' notion of analogical language and how he applies it to the case of language about God. Finally, I've tried to show how Aquinas' ideas of analogous language and how language can be applied to God can allow us to think about God as a person and talk about God as a person. He's a person, all right, but not just like us. In fact, he's very different. You might even say that he's more different than similar. But that doesn't mean that there's no similarity at all. And for that reason, there really is some content to our thought and language when we speak of God as a person. Now, I'd like to say something about the idea of God and the notion of personhood and how all that is related to the way things happen outside the world of technical philosophy and theology. In philosophy and theology, we try to make as much progress as we can in understanding God in ways that are literally true rather than metaphorically true. So when you're doing philosophy or theology or philosophically informed theology, that just means the good kind of theology, you won't want to say that God is a rock. Not really. You won't want to say that God has an arm, even a holy arm. Not really. Going further and more controversially, or anyway less obviously, you won't want to say that God gets angry. Not when you're doing strict theology. But strict theology isn't the only thing you can do. Think of astronomy. In astronomy, we don't actually say that the sun rises. Not really. Instead, we say that the earth rotates in such a way that the sun becomes visible once again. And yet, in everyday speech, we actually say the sun rises. We say it all the time. It would be ridiculous to try to prevent people from saying the sun rises. Not every attempt to speak about the sun is an attempt to do astronomy. When people say the sun rises, there's something that they are trying to get across. Perhaps they haven't chosen the technically best way to say it, but it might still be the case that what they really mean to say is true. Similarly, then, when someone says that God is angry or that God is sad, perhaps what they are really trying to get at is something true, even if they haven't chosen the technically best way to say it. What I'm driving at is this. There's a certain way of thinking about God as a person that is, technically speaking, correct. And in technical theology, that's what we should say. But from this, it doesn't follow that the language of technical theology is the only legitimate language to use. I want to pursue this further along two tracks. First, there's the question of how one speaks with people who aren't philosophers and theologians, who aren't studying philosophy or theology, and who, generally speaking, just aren't in the philosophy and theology zone. Ordinary people, the kind of people who make the world go around. is it a good idea, when dealing with such people, always to insist on technically correct modes of speech? It seems to me that the example is no. Let me tell a story about this. It's an extreme story because it involves not ordinary adults, but children. But since they're my children, I'm going to tell the story. And also, extremes sometimes make things clearer. Okay. One of my kids, when she was about 5 years old or so, asked me, "What does God look like?" If I'd been a more experienced father at that time, I'd probably have said, "Well, we can't see God, but if we could see him, he would be very beautiful." That would have been a good answer. But no, I was in a philosopher mood. And so I said, "Well, God doesn't have a body, so he doesn't actually look like anything." After a pause, she said, "You mean he's only got a head?" That she answered in this way demonstrated that my answer was completely inappropriate. It was not well calibrated to convey truth to her. What I said was true in some technical sense, but it led her farther from the truth. If she had wandered off, rather than giving that amusing reply, I'd not have known that I had misled her, and she would have been farther from God. Luckily, I could fix it, although I don't remember what I said. Adults aren't children, but even so, not everyone is a technical philosopher or theologian. If someone says, "My child died, and now God is sad," it will almost never be appropriate to say, "Well, actually, God is not sad," because sadness is a passion that arises in response to an apprehended evil, and since evil never happens to God, he's never sad. In fact, this would basically be a stupid and wrong thing to say, because the person you said it to would almost certainly get the wrong idea. For example, that person would somehow gather from what you said that God didn't really love him, which would be false. So my first point is that sometimes the technical truth is not helpful, at least not for everyone. Interestingly, it's Scripture itself that makes this clear. The Bible does not talk in the language of technical theology. Generally speaking, it doesn't even come close. Aquinas says this himself. Here comes a big Aquinas quote for you now. "God provides for all things in a way that is suitable to their nature, but it is natural for man to approach intelligible things through sensible things, since all our cognition takes its origin from the senses. Hence, it is appropriate for sacred scripture to teach us spiritual things by way of metaphors drawn from corporeal things. In addition, since sacred scripture is proposed generally to everyone, it is appropriate for spiritual things to be proposed by means of likenesses drawn from corporeal things, in order that scripture might be grasped even by those who are so untutored as to be incapable of grasping what is intelligible in itself." There are two points here. The second point is that scripture uses a rather physical language to talk about God so that the message of salvation will be available to everyone, not just to people who are trained in philosophy and theology. Elsewhere, Aquinas makes it clear why this is important. Holiness is not a matter of how good an understanding you have of God, but a matter of how much love you have for God. But that's not the only point. That's the point there where if you're like a philosophy or theology person, you're thinking, "Oh yeah, that's for the little people," right? But let's go back to the first point that Aquinas makes. It's a point that applies to everybody. The first point is a deeper point. It's not just that some people are untrained in philosophy and theology. It's also that every human, even a super smart human like Thomas Aquinas, finds it natural to think about things in a way that begins with sensation. We find it natural because we are rational animals. And that means we are physical beings. Even highly refined philosophers can't help but approach spiritual realities by way of physical things. Recall how, for Aquinas, arguments for God begin from our everyday experience of the physical world. That's not a coincidence. It's the way humans are. And that leads me to my final point. Everyone relies on metaphorical approaches to God, at least sometimes. As long as we remind ourselves from time to time that these metaphors are only metaphors, it's fine. In fact, I'll go so far as to say the following. In practice, in our spiritual lives, we may find it best to swerve back and forth between rather strict ways of thinking about God and rather loose and metaphorical ways of thinking about Him. For example, sometimes we need to focus on the need for closeness with God and intimacy with God, and at such times we might find that more austere and quote-unquote correct approaches don't get the job done. At such times, we might find it better to resort to images of God that are rather anthropomorphic. We'll think of Him as a shepherd, or we'll ask Him to take us up in His arms. But at other times, we'll realize that we've started getting too chummy with God. We've started thinking of Him as our buddy, not as our judge and the maker of heaven and earth. When that happens, we'll need to remind ourselves of how very different He is from us and how far above us. Both of these are needed. It all depends. So in conclusion, while I'm very much in favor of technical theology and of doing technical theology in a technically correct way, I think we have to remember that technical theology isn't the only thing, nor is it the most important thing. Theology is good for preventing us from falling into idolatrous notions of God, but whatever theology says, God is a person, and He does love us, and He does want us to draw close to Him. That's the most important thing. Thank you.
So I was interested in where, about halfway through, you were hinting about emotions and love in general. And I was reading some early modern Platonism earlier, which I always do, but by a specific philosopher who's very, very much not afraid to express his love for Aquinas, despite being a thorough Platonist. But the discussion
he was
getting at, John Morris.
Okay.
But the discussion that he was getting at made me think of a question I'm going to ask you, namely that what is Aquinas? So there seems to be this kind of disanalogy in a certain way between the way in which persons perceive things, either through the intellect or the imagination, and the appetite. So in terms of human appetite, unlike our perception of things, human beings love God are always driven, at least in this primary sense, I assume Aquinas would agree, towards the apparent good. God is always acts towards the natural good, but for human beings it's in virtue of our not perceiving or not understanding the object properly that we're driven to have. On the other hand, towards particular objects, we don't act for the good.
Mm-hmm.
But we always have this.
That's right. We always act.
Always acting
for the apparent good.
So
sometimes it's not.
I'm curious what Aquinas' view. It's harder to see if. What would he say about? Is there this similar analogical predication when we speak of? It seems like in terms of personhood, we have this appetition towards the good always in acts, in a way in which it seems that it's harder to see that talking about appetite in terms of predication.
I'm not getting where you're going.
I'd like to hear more about what Aquinas might say about analogical predication towards appetition.
How all that stuff applies to God?
Right.
Is that what you mean?
As opposed to perceiving things or an intellect.
Yeah. I wonder how much I'll be able to say. So, Aquinas, and I may have overemphasized the idea that I made it sound kind of reducible to the intellect. Maybe I overstated that. So for Aquinas, it's important to say that God has intellect but also will. So God wants what's good, God rejoices in what's good, and so forth. So he talks about love in this connection a lot. And this is one of the many ways in which Aquinas is actually very Augustinian, that love is just super important. Now, I actually think the concept of love is actually a really complicated concept and probably needs more reflection. Or maybe it's all been, well, I mean, maybe there's a lot of good stuff written recently and I just haven't seen it. But, you know, there's a kind of very sentimental notion about love where it's basically a whole bunch of feelings. And there's a kind of strong reaction against that in some circles that I think is sometimes an overreaction. I remember a couple years ago or whatever, at a wedding, hearing the priest say that love has nothing to do with feelings at all. I thought, wow, really? Nothing? Nothing? That just struck me as wrong. So it's a tricky concept. Anyway, God is aware. Okay, so the first object of God's awareness is himself. And the first, that is sort of Aristotelian, but Augustine says it too. And the first object of God's delight and love is the object that he himself first has, quote unquote, namely himself. I mean, to have yourself, that's kind of a misleading expression. But anyway, okay. So God possesses himself as a good and rejoices in that. And he also wants to share that, and which explains why he creates things. And then he gives them the gift of being, and then he wants to share good with them at all, good with all of them. So all of that can be explained in more emotionally sounding language. And it wouldn't be wrong, but it's not like God has a physical heart that beats faster when the sun comes up. It's not, I mean, if we were God, that's what it would be. Am I coming even anywhere close to addressing your question?
What I'm kind of interested in is that it's clearer in cases of talking about emotion, for example, that there's analogical predication.
Right.
God, but it's not as clear when we're talking about. Would Aquinas say that there must be? Presumably, he would. That when we're talking about this strict faculty of the appetite.
Okay. You want to focus on that more particularly? Yeah, I see. Yeah, it's funny, isn't it? See, now I'm starting to just pause. It's funny because, like, for us, when we think of appetite, like, the paradigm case is you don't have something and then you wish you did have it. But God always already has all the good that there could be. So it's not like that. So I think where love starts for Aquinas is not... Maybe I should be even a little bolder and say it's not with appetite, although that sort of depends on what you mean by appetite. But if appetite by definition means you don't have it and you wish you did, then that's not the core concept. For Aquinas, I think that the core concept is, what is it? Complacentia. So people call this love of complacency, which is a terrible translation. It sounds like it means love of like, man, I'm fine, you know. It means being pleased with something, that you are aware of something, and it's good, and that pleases you. That's where love starts. I think that's like the core concept. Now, it might be that this thing that pleases you, like the banana, is also something that it would be good for you to have, And it may also be the case that you don't have it. Now you're going to want to get it. But you might also be pleased at some good that you already do have, you see. And that's so I think that's why I think it's the core concept. So you start there. Now, when you start to apply it to creation, it is more complicated, and this starts getting actually into really deep mysteries of divine providence and divine governance and stuff. And I'm going to become tongue-tied pretty quick here. What I mean is this. You want, on the one hand, to say that God wasn't lacking anything when he just, quote-unquote, decided to create things. He wasn't like, I'm bored, I'm lonely, I got to have something to do. It wasn't like that. Okay? On the other hand, it would seem odd to just banish the sentence God wanted to create. He obviously did want to create. So he willed good for other things, but not in a way, not one, when creation came into being, things didn't get better. Certainly not for him, you see. So when God wants good for us, it's something that doesn't yet exist, at least from our perspective. See, God's eternal, so everything happens all at the same time for him, and we don't really have any idea what that means. At least I don't. But there are things that God wants to have happen that haven't happened yet. But it's not like, somehow you have to be able to understand that without there being a lack in him that's getting satisfied. Does that help at least a little?
A little bit.
It's very difficult because it's very hard to make any progress at all without making it sound like, you know, God was just bored. And he was like, I got to come out of retirement. Like, I'm going crazy here. I never should have taken that early package, you know. Right? It's just not like that. And, like, there are sort of more technical issues that you can get into here, too. Yeah.
Well, maybe just going off that same question, one thing that came to mind as you were speaking was if we consider, just thinking of appetite, normally I would just think of the will and then refer to it as the good, but maybe we could conceive of kind of a predication of an appetite to God, whereas in appetites, in the human sense, we're always desiring something else. So the kind of basic nutritive appetites are desiring food or drink in order to sustain us. The sensitive appetites are desiring kind of experience of the outside world. And the intellective appetite of the will desires the good. But because God has all of these things and no lack, then maybe his relation to something outside simply is as creator. So that it's not that he misses something, but the fact that he creates and spreads that goodness rather than taking it into himself, maybe that could be a way of at least approaching an expression of what we mean by appetite, insofar as it's not that he desires creation because he was missing anything, but he has an appetite for creation simply by creating and spreading his goodness into it.
Yeah, one thing now, I'm curious, does Aquinas use the word appetite for God? Now, in one way, it doesn't matter because it's just a word. And anyway, he doesn't use the word appetite because he doesn't write in English. But, no, I mean, that's important, right? You have to remember that all the time. But in one way, it's just a trivial matter. Who cares? It's just a word. But if he says yes or no, if he raises that question and says yes or no, he might give a really important reason. And the reason would be the important thing, not the word.
That's a good point. So, I mean, certainly he uses the word will for God.
Yeah, and, absolutely.
And, But does, in Aquinas, is there a distinction between, say, will and passion? Because certainly in the case of we have wills towards, in a sense, more in line of what I was getting at, towards goodness in general, as opposed to passions, which perhaps even sometimes...
Yeah. No, Aquinas will definitely want to say that there aren't passions in God. Except, I mean, you can say it metaphorically, but not literally. Because passion involves something that happens to you, and nothing happens to God.
Right, I see that. But it kind of brings up the same kind of problem that was hinting at least, that, or a potential problem, that if we can speak of will. human beings in this kind of sense, and God has will towards the good universally in the sense of, that we can speak of humans do, it's harder to see the analogical predication like that you wouldn't be able to speak univocally in that.
Yeah. I mean, I guess the closest analogy, I shouldn't use the word analogy there, I should say similitude, because we use an analogy in English to mean a comparison, but that makes you think analogous predication. So the closest comparison in our experience is this one that I mentioned, which Aquinas uses too, is that the knowledge that we have of things that we ourselves do. Right, so then if you try to transport that over into the realm of the will, there are things that we want that are out there, and then there are things that we want that we're going to bring about. So when I want a birdhouse, like there's two ways to want a birdhouse. One, right? One is to go into the birdhouse store and go, oh, I want that. Another is to say, you know, we just don't have enough birdhouses. I'm going to make one. And for God, it's more like that, right? So there's not an object out there that's calling to him, saying, you want me, you know you do, right? It's that he has the will to bring it into being. And so, generally speaking, the trick is going to be to always figure out how to conceive of all of these things that we kind of know we need to say about God in such a way that there's no passion or reception on his part. But you have to sort of work through each case on a case-by-case basis. That's always going to be the rough and ready guide, but it won't. You still need to think through the details.
Yeah, it's still a follow-up.
Yeah.
Another question I really asked, but the idea that God wants things for creatures, like wants the good for a given human, seems like we should be able to say that he does want that, even though he might, in some cases, know that they won't get that, and that he won't bring it about for any blood. That seems maybe like it's harder. Maybe you can use teleology or something.
Well, you mean that God, there are things that God wants for us that he knows aren't going to happen.
Right, like suppose I'm bound for hell.
Yeah. Now, maybe this should just stay in the esoteric teaching department of Thomism, but if you read Aquinas on these things, he'll really kind of scare you. Because, let me put it this way. One of my grad school buddies in theology was a Presbyterian minister who was really into Calvin. And he told me that he read Thomas Aquinas on predestination. And he said, it's great. But I'll tell you something else. There's this sort of... I don't know whether it's literally true. I presume it's one of these urban legend kind of things. I don't know what's so urban about urban legends. But anyway, I've never understood that. But anyway, there's this quote-unquote urban legend about the Council of Trent. So that during the council, they had Aquinas' works up on the altar during all the discussions, right? But it's very useful, in my opinion, edifying to look at what Aquinas says on a certain topic and then look at what Trent says. Those guys at Trent, they knew what they were doing. And they are very skillful at saying a whole lot less than what Aquinas says. Like, way less. So, if you read Aquinas on why some people go to heaven and some people go to hell, and it freaks you out, you don't have to be a Thomist on this. Go read what Trent says. And Trent says, like, well, geez, I mean, some people end up in hell, and it's their free choice, and God moves us in ways that, you know, it's infallible, and, you know, they just don't answer the question, really. But they lay down certain answers. They say, this one's wrong, this one's wrong, this one's wrong, but there's a lot of room to wiggle, a lot of wiggle room in the middle, a lot less than Aquinas gives you. So it's a problem, because on the one, you don't want to say that God tries to get everybody into heaven, but unfortunately he fails. Yeah. That's the wrong answer. But it's also wrong to say, well, God just thinks, you know, a certain percentage of people, they should go to hell. I think I'll do it that way. That doesn't sound right either. So I think in a way, I don't know, I tend to think, maybe this just shows that I'm lazy, but I tend to think that in almost any philosophical or theological topic, there's going to be a part that you don't really get. And then you learn a lot about a philosopher or a theologian from where he or she puts that part. To me, if the thing in your system that really doesn't make sense is evil, you're probably on the right track, because evil's really weird. It's very hard to understand. And so, like, if you say, I know that God is good, I know that human beings have free will, people do insane, stupid, terrible, evil things. I'm not really and totally sure why. Maybe you're on the right track. I don't know whether that's an answer or not.
That's great.
A couple. So one, I took it that the view you wanted to express was that univocal positive predication of God is false. Is that right?
Well, I'm scared that I'll be trapped if I say, if you predicate univocally, you will have said something false. Maybe I'll say that. But anyway, that's not the right way to do it.
I thought that was the view. I could be wrong.
Well, maybe. Let's say it's the view and we'll see what happens.
Okay. So if that's the view, then it seems like, just as a plausible empirical hypothesis, that when people talk about God, they speak univocally when they say, at least me. So then there's the question of the biblical authors.
Yeah.
And they were attributing, saying, like, God is loving and so forth.
Yeah.
Did they speak univocally or not?
Yeah.
And on the one hand, you could say, well, the Holy Spirit was also the author with them, so maybe by some miracle they spoke analogously, and so they spoke truly. But I was curious if that was an implication of your view. And then the other question, which is related, not the same one, is so it seemed like the strategy for talking about how we could analogously predicate positively of God and speak truly is that, well, we have these concepts of, like, being loving or being rational and so forth, and there are these essential parts of the concept that God couldn't possibly satisfy, but there are parts of the concept that he could satisfy. And so we sort of take that original concept and we just remove all the parts of it that God couldn't satisfy, and what we're left with, that's when we say God's loving or rational, he basically just has that one property. And what I was wondering was, you know, suppose someone just thought, no, see that thing you isolated? I thought that was the only thing essential to being loving or being rational. And so I can speak.
So then it's univocal.
Predicate of God.
That's
and
good.
Truly, just like, because
yeah.
I think what I'm speaking is just semantically equivalent to what
you
speak in algebra.
Very
so
good.
Why think that would be wrong?
Yeah. Let me start with the second one and just say that I remember thinking of that, and I remember, in a different sense, I guess, of the word remember, that I haven't ever gotten around to figuring that one out. So I'm not sure. I think that's a good question. In other words, why don't you just, if we can sort of boil down the concept as it applies to creatures, and then what's left, just say that univocally. So I think that's a really good thing to say. Now, the first thing, I think it's possible that Scotus may give an argument like that, although I might be wrong about that, but that would be a place to look. Although it's very complicated, because, like, Thomist and Scotus like to say that they disagree about that kind of univocal versus analogous predication, but it turns out that they're using the words in slightly different ways. I think sometimes Scotus and Thomas enjoy disagreeing so much that, like, they resist the thought that they may agree on a lot of things, which I think is kind of bad. But anyhow, let me say, though, a little bit more. The first thing that I want to say, and I'm more confident of this, is that when you do that boiling down procedure and you end up with the sort of core concept that doesn't include imperfections, a lot of it's negative. A lot of it is denied. What you have is you've denied a lot of things. And then you have other things, created things, that are kind of like it. But the things that are kind of like it, in fact, involve imperfections. So there's not a really huge amount of positive content. Now, that I'm obviously super waffling here. There's not a lot, right? I'm not sure whether the pure position requires me to say that there's no positive content. I don't know whether I want to say that. But the next thing I want to say is something that's harder to be articulate about, but I think it has a kind of intuitive plausibility. I think sometimes there are things that we see positively but not clearly. So we can tell that such and such is the right thing to say, and it's not merely negative. It's not just denying certain things. And yet, if someone says, spell it out, tell me what you mean, there's only so far we can go. We run out of steam. Now, if that's right, then it may be that the things we say of God are, if you know what I mean, fuzzy in that way. And that kind of cuts against somehow saying, oh, so that's really just this nice, clean, univocal predication that we have. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I was just, when you said that the Thomists and the Scotists disagree about predication, are they disagreeing about how we in fact speak or how we should speak about God?
Well, okay. When Scotus says that we have, the words we use about God apply univocally, he means something like this: univocal enough that we can use them in a syllogism without committing a fallacy of equivocation. That might not be what Aquinas means. Aquinas, I think, sort of has like higher standards, more demanding standards for it being univocal. So it could be that what Scotus says, well, this is univocal, Aquinas would say, that's not univocal, it's analogous, but in a way they agree on what's being said. I have a colleague who's a Scotist, and so this is my impression of the story from this. Hold on a second. I wanted to make a sort of meta remark and then go back to your first question. The meta remark is something like this. This is a dangerous thing to say, but I think that refusing to say it is also dangerous. I think that certain kinds of thinkers demand certain kinds of clarity. Like a theory, until it's clear, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, some people are like satisfied with 2. They just like don't even go into philosophy. Some people are not satisfied until it's like 9.8. And unless it hits like 9.8, it's just garbage to them, right? Now, so here's my thought. What if it's the case that there are certain topics in reality, whether they have to do with God or not, where the human intellect ain't going to get past 5 or 6 in terms of clarity? Now, we could come up with theories about those topics that hit the 8 or 9 standard of clarity, but they'll be wrong. But they'll be very appealing to us if we're that kind of person, because they'll have that lovely, satisfying... You know, I've sometimes thought that if I were God, the world would be as logical atomism says it is, because that's just really cool. It's just a super cool way for reality to be. But the actual way reality is a lot messier and trickier. So it could be, what I'm trying to say is, oh, this is just sort of related, I guess, to that point, that there may be things that, oh yeah, so the concepts we have of God, they may be to a large extent negative, and then the next point is that to the extent that they're positive, they're fuzzy. Okay. Now, your other question had to do with whether people, generally speaking, use predicates univocally or analogously. I'm not sure. I mean, just to tease you, I'll point out that you went from people generally to yourself, which reduced the evidence base kind of considerably. No, that's okay. I mean, I'm just teasing, right? I knew what you actually, you didn't mean it like that. I'm not sure about that, you know? my hunch is that a lot of people, I'm tempted to say that they speak neither univocally nor analogously. They're just kind of talking. And then if you try to pin them down, then they'll go, whoa, now that you ask, I'm not so sure. And it may turn out that a lot of times they're like, oh, well, of course it's different for God. Duh, I mean, he's God, right? So I think a lot of people may be either just neither one or the other, or kind of proto-inarticulately and speaking analogously. I don't know, though. I mean, I'm not certain, but that just... I mean, certainly if you think of the other case, right, like the dog is healthy, the food is healthy, nobody's confused about that. But very few people know the theory. And if you said, what, do you mean the food is healthy? Like it can run and bark? Like it might, like your average person, it would take them a long time to figure out. Well, first of all, they wouldn't get why you were confused. This is like what Ryle says about systematically misleading expressions. They only mislead philosophers. But also I think, you know, like people have the right answer way before they have the right theory for the answer, I think, on certain things. Now, as for the biblical authors, I don't know. I have no problem saying that the biblical authors were inspired. What that amounts to is a trickier question. I mean, is Moses just sitting there and he foresees all of the, you know, the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and then he, like, says, now how am I going to, like, rig up a sort of sacrificial system that will kind of look like that in retrospect? I don't know about that. But I'm okay with the idea that the biblical authors are inspired. The alternative is that they're just guys like us, and then the divine authorship, it doesn't work through them. The divine authorship just shows up as this completely external, extrinsic thing. That seems to me like not a good strategy.
Mm-hmm. All right. So I kind of wonder about the relationship between sideways and the stuff that you said after that. And you did give some.
Which stuff? Oh, you mean the next 50 or 80 pages?
Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, the whole time. No, go ahead. Yeah.
So it strikes me that the five ways, like, really show us a positive way of conceiving of God.
Yeah.
And together with divine simplicity, maybe like you said about pure act. That doesn't seem, I'm sure there are ways of misunderstanding it, like really like salient and easy ways to fall into misunderstanding it, but it also doesn't seem like it has the same problems as these like really human qualities that we use in some analogous or metaphorical way to God.
I don't know where you're I don't get what you're saying.
Yeah, so it's sorry. Like you say pure act.
Right. Yeah.
We're really not packing anything in. We really know what we mean. It's
not, oh.
Yeah. And so the relationship between that stuff and all this stuff is interesting to me, because it seemed like your talk was, at least the part that was saying, hey, how can we indeed understand these positive attributions of intelligibility, intelligence and all this stuff, had the force to my ear of, it's okay to think this way, rather than, here's what it means. Or, God is in fact a person. More like we're told that God is a person by revelation or something, and we can show how it's not crazy by looking like, oh, like he does things.
Hold on.
Okay.
Are you're saying how do I get from the five ways to things like God is a person? I did in fact just blow right past that.
Right.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Yeah, and that's kind of where
I was wondering if anybody would catch that. So, yeah, okay. So, so you could just take the five ways, the pure act, all that stuff,
yeah,
and then take this other stuff, and then come up with a story where the God is a person stuff doesn't conflict with it. But like, why did we have it in the first place?
Yeah.
Good, very good. Okay, so. A few things not in the best possible order, except maybe by luck. Well, here are just a few things Aquinas would say. This is not going to be as organized an answer as I would like it to be. Sorry. First of all, if God's really first and everything's posterior, then everything else has to exist in God in a sort of preeminent way. Now, there are persons. So therefore, personhood has to exist in God, presumably in some higher up version. Now, that argument, I think, carries a lot of weight. It could do, you know, there's all questions about, like, there's this standard axiom in a lot of scholastic thinkers, right? You can't get more out of less, right? And then people go, well, what about evolution and all that? Like, those are not dumb objections. That needs to be thought through. But I think that's roughly where Aquinas is coming from. That's one argument. Another argument is that partway through question 3 on divine simplicity, you've got that God is immaterial. From immateriality, Aquinas thinks rationality follows. I think he just thinks that anything that's immaterial is going to be rational. The argument goes really fast. But I do think that's what he thinks. So that's another reason why God is a person. Another one is it's already cooked into the fifth way. Right? Because in the fifth way, we conclude that there is, well, let's be careful, at least one being that is intelligent enough to direct things to their ends and to good ends. So, in fact, it's already there in the fifth way. So those are three things kind of. Does that help?
I think it does. I mean, still, the relationship is still really interesting. I think there could be more said about the kind of stuff you see.
Oh, I agree.
In the talk and this, you know, because what this suggests to me is we can really, like, start from the initial step. Like, we really kind of know what we're talking about, and then we can explain how what we're talking about intelligence and will and stuff follow from those things rather than
No, this is a really interesting question because I didn't say it this way, but in a sense, the way I presented the material here is I started with the five ways, and I sort of get up to maybe partway through the very next question, and then I go, okay, just hold that thought. Now let me come over here and pull in all of this traditional Christian stuff from the Bible and whatnot. Now let's try to make them work together. But there's another question is, what if you just leave the Bible out and just keep going? Question 2, question 3, question 4, how far can you get? Now I think the same question will arise, but it might arise in a different way. So you're going to, for example, you'll discover early on that God has intelligence. That's going to come up. And then you're going to have to say, wait, what do I mean by that? And the very first, second, and third thoughts that come to mind are all going to turn out to be wrong. So in a sense, you'll have to deal with it. But it will be coming up from within the reasoning rather than as something external that presents itself. The official theory that you often hear is that this is the part of the Summa Theologiae that's just purely philosophical. There's no theology going on. But in practice, Aquinas is not, he's not that scrupulous about keeping them separate, it seems to me. But I do think there is a difference. I think that's a very good, a very helpful one.
Can I just
follow
up?
Yeah.
When intelligence does show up, it seems to be different from the other ways, which don't seem to have the same, like, interpretive issues. Is it intelligent enough to create this stuff that has this form or whatever? Already, yeah, I can say I'm not totally sure what's going on there. But it does seem like dependency relations, that kind of thing, is fairly different.
Oh, you mean like when in the fifth way?
Yeah.
When the fact that God is intelligent in the fifth way
is kind of a weakness of the argument or something.
Oh, well, I thought you were saying the opposite. Are you saying, look, here's an example of where you have intelligence, but at least it's not obviously the case that imperfection stuff is written into that concept. You're saying the opposite. Maybe it's a kind of problem. Do you think it's like, would you go so far as to say that imperfection is written into it and Aquinas needs to wiggle out of that later, or just that it doesn't rule it out?
It's really really just like a, this argument is going to be less compelling because I don't know what's going on.
Oh, I see.
Yeah.
Well, I mean,
unless we just take intelligence in such a, we deflate it and let it be filled in by what the argument needs, basically.
Well, yeah. Yes, but then it's going to turn out that what the argument needs isn't that, isn't as much as you want to get. I mean, you know, there's this temptation sometimes to think that the conclusion of the five ways is, hooray, Catholicism is true. But, like, that is not the case, right? It is just totally not the case. So, I mean, think of the things that Hume says. I'm thinking in the first inquiry that there's his buddy gives the big speech about, it's just a really swell piece of writing, about what we ought to believe about God on the basis of creation. And, you know, he's fairly smart, fairly powerful, smart enough and powerful enough to have created this such as it is. And I think in a way that criticism, if all you have is the fifth way, that criticism applies perfectly well. And I think Aquinas, the only difference I would say is I think Aquinas knows that. I don't think Aquinas thinks that he has proved the existence of an omniscient, omnipotent anything, not just from the fifth way.
Mm-hmm. Does he try to get all those properties just from God as pure
act? That's a really interesting question. I know somebody who's like written on this, and he was telling me about it. This is Brian Carl. Yeah. So, I don't know for sure. I think a lot of the later content about God in Aquinas' quote-unquote philosophical theology more or less follows from what you get in the five ways. And what you get in the five ways is basically God is the first being. He's the being to which nothing is or can be prior. In every respect you can think of, nothing's prior to God and nothing can be prior to God. And from that, plus, you know, various metaphysical axioms, you're always going to have to pull on other things. I think a lot of it comes out. I don't know whether I would want to say all of it. I'm not sure about that. That's a pretty bold claim. But I think a lot of it does.
So, at the end of your talk, you mentioned the importance of seeing God as a person for the average person rather than just for technical philosophers and theologians.
Right. So, but I also said that we're all average people.
We're all average
people. Yeah, okay, good. Yeah,
that's fine. So now, if, say you go through and you assure somebody, in fact, God is a person, without getting into technical language, but kind of getting them to agree to the fact that, yeah, of course, God is a person. But then, how do you then take that concept and then explain to them, well, actually, God is three persons?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I don't really know. It's funny, you know, people say to me, oh, you have a degree in theology. Let's talk about the Trinity, right? I think the Trinity is so much, I just wrote this book on Aquinas on the hypostatic union, right? The incarnation is easy compared to the Trinity. I don't know, I've been living with this incarnation material for a long time. I guess it wasn't always that familiar to me. But the Trinity is so totally weird compared to the incarnation.
But it is important to have at least a basic answer.
Yes.
For catechesis purposes.
Yes. I mean, I think, look, I mean, in no, of course. Of course. No, I probably know just enough to be confused. Like, I haven't gone beyond, right? But, no, that's a good question. I mean, I think in practice, okay, so I'm starting off with an analogous point. In practice, a lot of people, certainly a lot of Catholics, are sort of crypto-Pelagians, right? And it's you have to sort of wean them out of their Pelagianism by getting them to think more and more in terms of actually relying on grace all the time. And you have to be careful, because if you do it wrong, they'll be like, oh, so I don't have free will. That's what you're saying, right? And you can give them the Thomistic line. No, God causes you to act freely. What about that? Don't you understand? But like a lot of people don't understand any of it. So in the same way, I think a lot of people's Trinitarian theology when it's not just horrific subordinationist heresy is it's a kind of tritheism, and it's very hard to get past that. There's a great, if anybody wants to know about Aquinas' approach to the Trinity, I think a good way to do it is to start by reading the presentation in the Compendium of Theology. Because there he gets through his whole line in like 20 pages or something. It's like fast. Because in the Summa Theologiae, he goes into a lot of details and it's just too hard to follow the argument. And so you want to look at it in the Compendium first. Because you can read the whole thing in 2 or 3 hours. Your head will explode. But you can do it. So anyway, there's somewhere in the compendium, he says, now this, he brings up this point, he says, it sounds like God is just like three guys, Tom, Dick, and Harry, like, how not, right? And he basically says, well, that would be wrong, and we tend to think of it that way because our created intellects are limited in this way, and we tend to think of it like that. And then you think, great, the next paragraph, he's going to fix it, but he doesn't. I think it's just really like way beyond our intellects. So I don't know. I mean, what if you say, well, there's really three persons? But I don't know. I'm so sorry.
Yeah, but maybe could you just, for practical purposes, say when we talk about God as a person, as in like the one God, we're just going to use person differently in that case than when we talk about.
Oh, yeah, that's a good point. I think that's right. I mean, when we say, is God a person? There's a way in which it might have been more technically correct to say, is God personal? Or something like that. No quantifiers. No articles. So then you've just sort of dodged the issue. Because as soon as you say, is God a person, then you start to wonder, well, wait, one or three? Because you don't want to say that, in one sense, the one God is one person, but then each of the other three is persons in a different sense. Like, that's going to totally trash your Trinitarian theology. You can't do it that way. Now I finally get what you're asking. Right. So maybe, but on the other hand, see, this is one of the 10 reasons why Trinitarian theology is so hard. It's a sort of axiom of most Trinitarian theology that God's actions ad extra towards creation, God acts as one principle ad extra. So in a sense, to us, you know, it's not like, you know, yesterday Jesus did this to me and the Holy Spirit did that. Like, that's not how it works, right? God always acts as one principle towards creatures. So there's a way in which, I can't believe I'm about to say this, sounds really heretical, but it's a way in which, practically speaking, it's as if there is one person. Do you know what I mean by that? Obviously, that's wrong. But there's a pragmatic way in which that's how we can't help but represent it to ourselves. I think Aquinas is just aware that our natural way of thinking about certain topics doesn't really jive with the way they actually are, and that there's nothing we can do about that. So we should just keep going. And every once in a while, remind ourselves that it's not... Like, for example, he tells us a much easier concept to understand. Creation. He says, we signify it as a change. We think of it as a change. Now let me tell you what a change really is. As now you can see, creation's not a change. But he doesn't then banish us... He doesn't, like, give us an alternative way to talk about it. Because we don't have one. And we can't, I think. I don't know. I have a feeling we're supposed to stop. She's doing that edge of the seat thing. No, that's your job. I apologize.
All right, everyone else is welcome to the same.